Okay, Tom, would you open us in prayer?
Absolutely.
And you left them all here.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful day that you gave us, Lord. We just pray that you would just be with us tonight. Pray that you would just help us to see what you have done in the past and how it relates to us today through studying the book of Ezekiel, Lord. We just thank you for all the many blessings you've given us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. How many of y'all have been surprised by the things that you've learned in the book of Ezekiel? I have. I've been very surprised by the things that I've learned. And it is, what's surprising to me, I think, is, first of all, it's not as difficult as we've built it up in our minds, and also just how applicable it is to today. We've been looking, one of the things that we talk about in inductive Bible study, another tool to help you understand a book is called segment divisions. And segment divisions is one of those things that has stumped many an inductive Bible study student over the years. And it's one of those things that I had an epiphany about segment divisions when I studied the book of 1 Thessalonians. Because 1 Thessalonians is so clearly divided into two segments. And the first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians is all about exhortation. And the last two chapters of 1 Thessalonians is all about instructions. And it's so clear to me, it's like that was my light bulb moment for segment divisions. And so every now and then when you're doing a precept upon precept study, they'll mention segment divisions. And one of the segment divisions, when you look at your at-a-glance chart, you'll see that there are some vertical lines there. To the right, to the left of the chapters, and the one in the inductive study Bible, there are two columns. Is there just two columns in there too? And sometimes there'll be more, and they're giving you a way to divide up the book in more than one way, if there is more than one way. Segment divisions are overall headings or ways that chapters can be grouped. One of the things that helps us see segment divisions in the book of Ezekiel are time phrases, because there aren't very many specific time phrases mentioned in this book, but there is a time phrase in the very first chapter and the very first verse. And what is that time phrase?
The seventh year of this month, the tenth of the month.
Okay. And we know from history, we can pin that down to what year?
591.
That's about 593 B.C., okay? Now, remember, B.C., the years are going to decrease as they get more recent. Now, when it says it's the what year? The 30th year on the fifth day of the fourth month. In verse 2, it gives us a more, because sometimes there's a little bit of ambiguity about maybe when that 30th year is counting from, but the second verse tells us on the what?
Fifth of the month.
Fifth of the month year. In the fifth year of what?
King Jehoiakim's exile.
Okay, of King Jehoiakim's exile. And so that gives us a date to start from, and that's where we determine about 593 B.C. Now, the next time reference that's very clear is in Ezekiel chapter 8, and what is that time reference? Okay, it doesn't say that in the scripture. It is 592 B.C. if we base it off of the first one being 593. But what is the way they word it in chapter 8, verse 1?
The sixth year, the fifth day of the sixth month.
Okay, and so again, counting from King, referring to King Jehoiachin's exile, this is about how much later than chapter 1? About a year, okay? And then when we looked at chapter 20, that is another reference, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But those time phrases, that's one of those things that you can put right there in one of those columns where it says segment divisions on your at a glance chart. Right by chapter 1, you can write 593 BC. Beside chapter 8, you can put 592 BC. And then beside chapter 20, we'll see what we would put there when we get to discussing that. And so we see that we've gone all the way through. It's amazing to me. We've already covered how many chapters? 19 chapters of Ezekiel. We've looked at chapters 1 through 19. And when we look at Ezekiel in terms of chapters 1 through 3, we see that God showed his glory to Ezekiel. And this is foundational to this book, where Ezekiel is being sent as what to whom?
Mouthpiece of God to the children of Israel.
Okay, to the children of Israel. He's a prophet. He's the mouthpiece of God. And he's also defined in these chapters as what? He's told that he's going to be a what?
Watchman.
A watchman. Okay, so he's appointed as a watchman. And what is the job of a watchman?
To warn.
To warn. And so he is a watchman to warn the house of Israel. Okay, and that's chapters 1 through 3. In Ezekiel chapters 4 through 5, he's given signs to the exiles about what? What is coming?
Destruction.
Judgment.
Destruction. Judgment. What's going to happen to some of them?
Further exiles or the siege of Jerusalem.
Okay, Jerusalem's going to be besieged. There's going to be judgment, and there's going to be a scattering of them, right? Okay, then we see that Ezekiel chapter 6 and 7 is to the land of Israel itself. And how is he talks to what? Do you remember what he talks to in those chapters referring to the land of Israel?
His hand.
Chapter 6 and 7. The mountains. When he talks about the mountains, when you look at chapter 6, and if you mark that word mountains, he's talking to the mountains of Israel or to the land of Israel. And what does he say is coming to the land of Israel? Okay.
He's going to bring a sword on
you. Okay. All of those things are true. And this word is something that I incorporated into the title of chapter 7. An end is coming. Do you remember that where it talked about an end is coming to the land of Israel? Now keep in mind, when Ezekiel is given this message, where is he?
He's in Babylon.
He's in Babylon. What has already happened?
The second siege.
Okay, two sieges of Jerusalem have happened, right? Two groups of exiles have been taken to Babylon. And what do we know is coming?
A third siege.
That's what God is telling them is coming. And it's hard for us to we need to keep that in our minds, because we know it's coming. We know what happens. But we've got to remember that the people did not know that. And were there false prophets saying the opposite? Yeah, don't worry about it. This is it. We're going to be fine here in the land of Israel. And God's continually telling them, no, an end is coming to the land of Israel. Now, in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11, we see where Ezekiel is having visions of Jerusalem. And what is he seeing is going on in Jerusalem?
Abominations.
Good key word there throughout this book, especially here in these chapters, where he is seeing the abominations going on in Jerusalem. And what has departed from the temple and from Jerusalem?
The Spirit of God.
Which is, what is the word that we see it in, especially in the Old Testament?
The glory.
The glory of the Lord. The glory of God has departed. Okay, and then we see in Ezekiel chapters 12 through 9, again, he's talking about judgment, but it specifically relates even more to when this judgment is coming. And what is God impressing upon Ezekiel to tell them when this judgment is coming? Soon and very soon. Because what are the false prophets saying? We've been hearing that. How long have we been hearing that's going to happen? It's not going to happen. It's fine. Okay, and so he's saying, judgment is coming on Jerusalem. It is no longer delayed. Now, we know, we can look back and see, when did that third siege happen? 586 B.C. 586 B.C. Okay, and so as of the last date that we hear in Ezekiel chapter 8, how many years away is it? Okay, if that was 591 and it's going to happen in 586, we're talking about 5 or 6 years, right? And so they're saying that it's not going to happen. And he's saying it's getting ready to happen. It's getting ready to happen as of chapter 8 about 5 or 6 years, depending on how you date that. Okay, we're just saying, because chapter 1 could be 593, 592-ish, one or the other. I'm just calling it as 593. And why do I call it that? Does anybody have a New Inductive Study Bible? Right there in the margin, it says 593 BC. So we're just going to call it that as for consistency's sake. Okay, so, all right. We looked at chapters 20 and 21 in our homework this week. And there was a lot going on in those chapters.
It was a long chapter.
Yeah, chapter 20 was a very long chapter. And 21 wasn't particularly short either. So it was two good size chapters here that we looked at. And as we open up in chapter 20, the very first verse says, "Now in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the 10th of the month." Now, when is this taking place in relation to the last date that we had?
Roughly another year.
About one more year, 591 BC, okay? So Ezekiel chapter 1, 593. Chapter 8, 592. Chapter 20, 591. In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the 10th of the month. Okay. Now remember, King Jehoiachin is in exile in Babylon, right? And who is approaching Ezekiel?
The elders are approaching God.
Okay, so it's the elders of Israel. Now, they are what?
Inquiring.
Okay, they are exiles. I'm sorry, that was a terrible question, because it could have been a lot of things put in that blank. But they're exiled. They are in Babylon also with Ezekiel, right? And who do they want to inquire of?
God.
Of God. So they come to Ezekiel and they want to inquire of God. But what does God say?
What are you going to inquire from me?
He says, talk to the hand, doesn't he? He says, you're going to inquire of me? I don't think so. He says in verse 2, I will not be inquired of by you. Now, why does God say that? What does God lead Ezekiel to tell them?
They're continuing in their sin. And he said, hey, I'm not going to give you no. And you're just continuing in your lifestyle, your sin, no repentance.
And how far back does he go?
All the way back to whenever the wilderness.
Egypt.
Yeah, God instructs Ezekiel to give them a little history lesson, doesn't he? And what is their history?
Idol worshiping. Or taking it by other people's gods.
Okay. And so God says, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them saying, I am the Lord your God, on that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into what? This is verse 6. The promised land. It says a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. I said to them, do what? What does he tell them to do in verse 7?
Cast away the detestable things of their eyes.
Okay, cast away, which is what? What are those detestable things?
Idols.
Those idols. It says those idols. Do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But what does verse 8 said that they did?
They rebelled.
They rebelled. They did not forsake the idols.
So if they didn't forsake them, they must have been worshiping them.
Okay, so you see that here they are, that God has chosen them before they even got to Egypt, right? He chose them. He set them apart for himself. They're in Egypt. They're in slavery. And he says, I chose you. I set you apart. But you've got to leave those idols behind in Egypt. And he brings them out of Egypt. Now you think about that, just that, that miraculous thing that he did in the way he brought them out of Egypt. And I mean, we won't go into all that, but you think about all, you know, you've seen Charlton Heston in the movie, all those things that God did and how miraculous that was. And parted the Red Sea, for goodness sakes. And he says, leave those idols behind. I'm the one that did all that. But did they leave those idols behind?
No.
They didn't. They did not. Okay, he talks about them in the wilderness. So he brings them into the wilderness, and while they're in the wilderness, what does he give them?
Statutes and ordinances by which, if they observe them, they can live.
Okay, so he gives them, we know, the Ten Commandments, his law, statutes, ordinances. If they'll just do them, what will they do?
Live.
They'll live. Now, we look back in chapter 18 where we see that sin leads to what?
Death.
Death. Righteousness leads to what?
Life.
Life. It's always true. It's always true. And God says, okay, I brought you to the wilderness. I gave you these statutes, these ordinances, but what did they do?
They rebelled.
They rebelled.
They greatly profaned the Sabbath.
Okay, they profaned the Sabbath. Now we mark that word Sabbath. And what did God give the Sabbaths to Israel for? As a sign for what?
So that they
would
know that he is Lord.
It said in verse 12, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them.
That right there is a direct quote from Exodus 31 when he gave them the Sabbath. It is a direct quote. That verse fits exactly into Exodus 31.
And they are supposed to do what with the Sabbath, according to Exodus? To keep it holy. What is the opposite of keeping something holy? Defiling it, profaning it. And it says here that I gave you that sign. That was something special between God and his people, so that they would know that he's the one that sanctifies them. And yet what does it say here that they did with the Sabbath?
They greatly profaned it.
He said, then I resolved, this is verse 13 of Exodus, now I'm going to have Exodus, I'm going to be saying that instead of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 13, he said, then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. Why did he not annihilate them in the wilderness?
Because
of his name. For the sake of my name. He says, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be what?
Profaned
in the sight of the nations before whose sight I had brought them out. So every time we see that God resolved to just unleash the full force of his fury on them, what kept him from doing that? For the sake of his name. And you see that over and over in Scripture. We're just looking here. We looked at a few cross references. But when you study especially the Kings and Prophets series, you see over and over again, for the sake of his name, he doesn't just obliterate them. Because he called them out and chose them for the sake of his name. And so if he obliterated them, what would the nation say about him? If they saw that God chose them, called them out, made a covenant with them, an everlasting covenant, and then he obliterated them, what would it do to his name?
It'd make him look unfaithful.
Yeah. It would profane his name, wouldn't it? Because he would not be keeping his covenant. And so for the sake of his name, he did not do that. But Ezekiel is telling them that God's getting ready to pour out his judgment on them. He's not going to obliterate them, wipe them off the face of the earth because of his name, because of his covenant. But he is going to bring judgment to them. Now, we saw in that first paragraph, verses 1 through 8, it talks about them being in Egypt and what they did in Egypt and how they wouldn't leave those idols behind. Then we see in verses, 8b through 17, how they rebelled in the wilderness. And now we see in verse 18, they're still in the wilderness, but who is it now?
Children.
Okay, it's their children. He said, I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers or keep their ordinances or defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and observe them. Sanctify my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Okay, so the parents messed up. So he's pleading with the children. Do what?
Follow me.
Yeah, follow me. Don't follow those things that your parents did. Follow my statutes and ordinances, not theirs. And yet, what did they do?
They rebelled against him.
It says in verse 21, but the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes. Nor were they careful to observe my ordinances, by which if a man observes he will live. They too, it says, profaned his Sabbaths. So I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. So here he was going to pour out his wrath on their parents, but he withheld. Why?
For
the sake of his name. So then he pleads with their children, be obedient to me. But they rebelled. And so he's going to pour his wrath out on them. And then what held back his hand?
The sake of his name.
It says, I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Now, what does he say in verse 23 that he resolved to do, that he swore to them that he would do?
Scatter.
Okay, again, we see this. He would scatter them among the nations and disperse them because of this. So then we see in verse 27, because of this, because of what he has said previously to them, okay, what has he done in verses 1 through 26?
A history lesson.
A history lesson. He has recounted their history to them. And why is he doing that? What were they saying back in chapter 18? That proverb?
The fathers eat the sour grapes.
And the children's teeth are set on edge.
Okay, they're saying that they're denying their own responsibility in where the nation is right now, okay, in Ezekiel's time. But God is saying, no, you're judged according to your sins. And so he's giving them a history lesson and showing that they could they have learned from their fathers? They're not where they are because of their fathers, are they? They could have learned, right? Because they had the example. And God says, I said to their children, follow my statutes. But they rebelled too. And so he's gone through this history lesson, and he says to Ezekiel in verse 27, therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me by acting treacherously against me. Just to sum it up, in case you missed it, he's saying, I brought them into this land that I swore to give to them. And what kind of land does God's word make it clear that he brought them to?
Milk and honey.
Which is a picture of what?
Prosperity.
Bliss. Yeah, prosperity. It was a good land. It wasn't some little dry piece. This was not Death Valley that he sent them to. Okay. This was a land described as being plentiful, abundant, fruitful, a good land.
Which is the glory of all lands.
Yeah. And you know, when you go, if you could go to Israel today, it is so awesome to see the things that they have done with agriculture and the abundance and lushness of this land that really it's like the land flowing with milk and honey and rocks. God left the rocks part out. I mean, it's just like rocks everywhere. And yet you go out into the wilderness area, what should be wilderness, and it is just miles and miles of date palm trees and orchards, citrus orchards. And, you know, they have just done so much with this land that is so possible. It seems impossible that things are growing there, and yet it is just a beautiful beautiful land. And so God didn't give them some second-rate land. This was truly the promised land. And yet all they had to do was obey God, and it says that they profaned his name. He said, I swore to give to them. Then they saw, in verse 28, they saw every high hill and every leafy tree. And what did they do with what they saw? These high hills and these leafy trees.
They worshipped it.
And they offered their sacrifices and their drink offerings there.
And so the places where they should be worshiping who?
God.
God. What did they bring with them?
The idols.
Those idols. They just continue to worship. Now, they're supposed to be serving God on this holy mountain, and yet they don't. They worship these idols. So he gives them this land, and they use that land for idol worship. What does he tell them in verses 33 through 38 that he's going to do?
Going to be king over them, and then he's going to bring them out from the peoples and gather them back to the land.
And before, let's back up just a little bit to verse 31. He repeats what he said at the beginning of this chapter, which is what?
I will not be inquired by.
Okay, he's repeating. And remember what David said in the video about how something will be, a statement will be made, and then there'll be all, you know, talk about this other stuff, and then the same statement will be made. And so it's emphasizing that all those things that he was talking about in between those two statements pertain to those two statements, right? Those two statements that are the same, which is, shall I be inquired of you? I will not be inquired of by you. What was the point of all those verses in between? He will not be inquired of them because of what?
All their sin.
their idol worship. You're worshiping all these idols, and then you want to come and ask me. Do you think that sometimes we treat God like he's just that little Buddha that we go rub his belly and give, quick, I need an answer. Tell me what to do. Or the when I was little, the thing that was in was the eight ball. How many had one of those little eight ball things that you ask a question, then you did you turn it over or something, and then a question would come up?
Sometimes I would say, ask again.
Yes. And sometimes if we didn't like what it said, we would pretend like it said, ask again, and do it. And so sometimes we treat God like he's that magic eight ball, don't we? That we shake it up and turn it and look at it. Oh, that's not the answer I wanted. So let me do it again. And so God is saying, am I going to be inquired of by you? You're the one that offers your sacrifices to these idols that can't speak. This land that I gave you, you've set up all of these places of worship for these false gods, and now you want to come and inquire of me? I will not be inquired of by you. He says, and that's when he starts into verse 33, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with what?
Wrath
poured out, I shall be king over you. Okay, God is getting ready to show them who he is. He's telling them what he's going to do. And when he does it, then what will they know?
He's
the one that's the Lord. He's the Lord. So he says, I'm going to be king over you with a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. Okay. He will be king over Israel, but it's going to be when his wrath is poured out. What else is he going to do in this pouring out of his wrath? What are some of the things that it says are going to happen?
He'll pass judgment.
Okay. And what is some of that judgment?
He will make them pass under the rod and bring them into the bond of the covenant.
Okay. And back up to verse 34 when it talks about what are some things he's going to do. I will bring you out from what? Okay, gather you from the lands from where you're scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you. Verse 37, I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. And when I do this, then what will you know? That I am the Lord. Now, what does he tell them in verse 39?
But you're eventually
going to
listen to me.
He says, go ahead, go serve your idols. But later, what will they do?
You're going to listen.
Later, they'll listen to him. And what will they not do to his holy name anymore?
Not profane it.
They will not profane it. And how are they profaning his holy name? With what?
Idols.
With idols. With idols. It says, later they'll listen, and later they'll serve him. Later they'll serve him on his holy mountain. He says in verse 41, as a soothing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. I will prove myself what? Holy among you in the sight of who?
The nations.
In the sight of the nations. He's going to prove himself holy among them in the sight of all the nations. And you know, what is so sad is that why did God choose this nation and set them apart? Okay, he was fulfilling the covenant he made with Abraham. But God did this thing so that people would know what? Just think, oh, wow, those Jews or those Israelites, they must be awesome people. It's to show that who is awesome?
God.
That he's awesome. Okay, he chose them to show the world who he is. And that no matter what they do, he will not break his covenant with them. And so as he's this awesome God that's made this awesome covenant with them, brought them into the promised land, gives them laws and statutes that if they obey them, they will what?
Live.
They'll live. All of those things were supposed to show the nations what? That he's God. That they had the opportunity to show who God is by their obedience. Instead, they profaned who God is by their disobedience. Okay, do we have that same opportunity? How do we do that? How do we have the opportunity to either show who God is or to profane his holy name to the nations? How does that apply to us?
Profane his name by acting like the rest of the world, showing God is like everybody else.
Because what do people say? Does the world know how a Christian should live?
Oh yeah.
They know how we're supposed to live.
They say a lot, and you call yourself a Christian?
Yes. That's the big word they use, a lickety spit, hypocrisy.
Yeah. Are they right sometimes? And so we have the opportunity to show this great and awesome God that loved us so much that he sent his own son to die for our sins. And yet sometimes we just have to tell somebody what we're thinking when we really shouldn't.
So we need to keep his statutes and keep his ordinances so that others may know that he is Lord.
And we want to be careful that we're not getting into legalism and saying, okay, we got to, you know, keep the law so that, you know, we can be right with God. But we've got to live out Jesus Christ in our lives so that people see him and know who God is, and that people have a good opinion of our God because of the way we live. And so we don't want to profane his name by acting like the world, acting like the lost, and acting against his word. We have the opportunity to show the nations who God is. And what immediately comes to my mind is I think about the 5 missionaries that were killed by Aka Indians back in the 50s. And they were armed. They had guns. The Indians had spears, but they had guns. They could have killed them all. Why did they not? What, Tim?
That wouldn't have shown God's love.
Okay. It wouldn't have shown God's love. What was their purpose in being on that beach in South America anyway?
To share the gospel.
To share the gospel. And so what did they know if those Indians speared them?
Eternity separated from God. Or they would go to God. But the Indians would not.
Yeah, they knew that if they took their gun out, defended themselves, and shot those Indians, they didn't have the gospel. They would go to hell. But what did they know about themselves? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Go ahead.
To further illustrate your point, all the wives went back to those very same Indians. When what wife of the world would do that?
And you know that tribe, they don't go by the name Aka anymore. They're Wairanis, but... Did you know that tribe has been won for Christ?
Mm-hmm.
And one of the men that killed, that participated in the killing, his name was Chemo, and he, all of the ones that killed the missionaries came to Christ. And y'all have heard me talk about my sister Alicia and her husband Chemo. He was named after that Indian. His father met him after he had been saved. He worked for Wycliffe Bible Translators and had spent time with the tribe, spent time with Chemo, and he said, if I ever have a son, I'll call him Chemo. And Chemo is really the fourth. His name is the fourth, but he's been called chemo since the day he was born. But yeah, the Elizabeth Elliott and her daughter Valerie went back to them. Nate Saint's sister went to that tribe. I believe all the families have visited at some point after that. But that entire tribe, the door to the gospel was open because those men did not want to profane the name of the God who sent them there. It was more important to them to show who God was and to show his love. And so we have that same opportunity to show God to the world if we'll just forget about ourselves, lose our agenda. Now God says in verse 42, "And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give your forefathers." Now he says, you're going to know that I am the Lord when I bring you to that land. And what does he say will happen when he does that? In verse 43.
"You will remember your ways and all of your deeds that you have defiled yourselves. You will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done."
They're going to regret their sins, aren't they?
It goes back to chapter 16, verse 60, where he says basically the same about that, saying that once they know, you know, they're going to, "You remember your ways, be ashamed when you receive your sisters." When he's talking to them about the, you know, Sodom and the Samaria.
Because right now, are they regretting their sins? They're denying their sins, aren't they? They're saying, it's not their fault that this is going on. Our fathers ate the grapes. Our teeth are being set on edge. And so God said back then in chapter 18, I'm going to put an end to that proverb because it is not true. And so, no, they're not regretting their sins now, but God is saying, I'm going to bring them back to this land and they're going to regret their sins. Now, you look, if you have that map that's in your book on page 227, we see in the last few verses of chapter 20 that some areas are mentioned here. And what is one of the geographical locations that's mentioned in these verses?
Negev.
Okay, the Negev. And when you look at that, you see in that little box that's pulled out, where it's kind of blown up, that little area, you see the Negev there, which is down south of Jerusalem at the southern end of the Dead Sea. And it's a prophecy against the Negev. And what does God say he's going to send there?
Sword.
Okay.
Kindle the fire.
Amen. Okay, he says, right, it's talking, I heard the word burn. It's a fire, right? It says, say to the forest of the Negev, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to kindle a fire in you, and it will consume every green tree in you as well as every dry tree. The blazing flame will not be quenched, and the whole surface from south to north will be burned by it. Okay, so it's a prophecy against the Negev, and it's a fire to consume. And do you remember? Now, remember, it hasn't happened yet. The third siege. What does Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, what do they do to Jerusalem?
Burn it.
Okay. It's destroyed by fire.
The walls are destroyed by fire.
Yeah. And so also, what other area was mentioned in these verses? Okay, and you see that's very much at the south of that map in the area of Edom or Seir. And it says that in verse 48, when this fire is kindled, when this fire is sent, who are they going to see has kindled that fire?
The Lord.
It says, all flesh will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. How did you title chapter 20?
Well, there was a lot.
Okay, it is a long chapter. And what helped me was, again, I like to title the paragraphs and then go back and look at those. This chapter is very much about judgment, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And there, but there's a word that I saw in repeated. It's in verse 8, verse 13, verse 21, verse 38. Do you see a word there?
Rebelled
or rebels. I included that in my title. You don't have to, but does anybody want to share how they titled that chapter? I put rebels will be purged.
God expects obedience.
Okay. Because it's because of their disobedience that this judgment is coming. And you see how he talks over and over again about those who rebelled, that he gave them this opportunity. He tells them what to do. Here, obey me. But they rebelled. The fathers did. Then he tells the children, obey me. But they rebelled. And it says in verse 38, I will purge from you the rebels. And so that's where I got my title from. I like to pull it from the scripture. Anybody else have anything that they want to share that how they titled it?
Mine was too long. It's always long.
You do have long ones.
Rebellious will receive judgment.
Okay, that's good, Alan. The rebellious will receive judgment. That's very, that summarizes that chapter well. Cindy?
I said they did not walk and observe God's ordinances and statutes.
That is long. You're a
fit in the blank.
You're a woman of many words.
I feel like, you know, when you break down a sentence, you do the diagramming. I put a little diagram there, you know, and put a little dotted line. And
it's like when you get a test and you think that the size of the blank is an indication of what the answer is. And sometimes it is and sometimes it isn't. Well, that blank is an indication of how long your chapter theme is supposed to be. But anyway, all those were good. Okay, well then, how does this chapter continue the flow of thought begun in verse 45? Because if you looked at your, if you have the New Inductive Study Bible, I think it says it too in our workbook. In chapter 20, verse 45, in the Hebrew Bible, what does that start? That actually starts the next chapter. Okay, that's where in the Hebrew Bible it says chapter 21, verse 1, is actually verse 45 in chapter 20. It fits more together with those verses. So if you look at chapter 21, actually starts at verse 45, we see that word, the very first word is and. You know, it's in chapter 21, verse 1 in our Bible, the first word is and. It's a continuation of those verses previous.
That third siege, you know, about the fire and stuff, because we know that that's the finale of the siege. And then he goes in to tell them that's what the sword is about.
Right. And it says in verse 45, now the word of the Lord came to me. And then chapter 21, verse 1 says, and the word of the Lord came to me. Okay, so it see how that flow of thought continues. What was God about to send, it says, to the land of Israel? This is where we kept marking that word sword. We've seen it previous in this book, but really, I think I didn't even count how many times I marked sword in this chapter. But that is very much a key word in this chapter. So not only fire, God says, Ezekiel says in verse 45 of chapter 20, the word of the Lord came to me, this fire is coming, and the word of the Lord came to me, a sword is coming. Okay, what is this sword?
Talking about captivity?
Well, it's not just captivity, but how is it described? It says,
it's sharpened to be ready to be used.
Okay.
To be used against God's people.
Okay, what verse are you in?
What's in 10 and 11?
All right. Well, before we get there, let's look, though, at how it's described here in these first several verses.
In verse 3, it says it's going to cut the righteous from the wicked.
Okay. It's going to cut. He says, I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. Okay. Repeats that in verse 4, doesn't it?
Looks like it's a sword of judgment.
Yeah, very much so. And then in verse 5, he says, I have drawn my sword out of its sheath. And what?
It's not going back.
It's not going back. It is not going back in. Do you see how God has been bringing judgment on Israel? But now do you see how this is very much a very final type of judgment, a culminating of his wrath? And he says, I'm drawing my sword out of its sheath, and it's not going to go back.
And it tells us what it's going to do to the people.
Well, what does it tell? What does he tell Ezekiel? How does he tell him to react?
It's groan with breaking heart and bitter grief
in their sight.
And groan in their sight. And because what's their reaction going to be?
Why are
you groaning, Ezekiel? What's up? And what's he going to say?
Because news is coming.
Every heart will melt. All hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint. And all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it comes and it will happen. Remember, they're over there in Jerusalem saying, it's over now. You know, just we're going to build houses here in Jerusalem, in Israel. We're going to build houses. We're going to have children. We're going to live. We're going to be happy. And God is saying through the false prophets are saying that, right? But God is saying through his prophets, all hearts are going to melt. Every spirit will faint. Knees will be weak as water. My judgment is coming. My sword's coming out of its sheath, and it's not going to go back. Now, this sword is described in verses 8 through 13. How is this sword described?
Sharp.
It's sharp.
And polished.
It's polished.
Sharpened to make a slaughter.
Okay, to make a slaughter and to do what?
Flash.
It says in verse 11, it is given to be polished that it may be handled. The sword is sharpened and polished to give it into the hand of the slayer. Do you see how ready this sword is to be used for God's judgment? It has been greatly prepared by him, hasn't it? It's against who?
God's people.
My people and the officials of Israel.
It is against my people. It is against all the officials of Israel. They are delivered over to the sword with my people. There it says in verse 13, for there is a testing. And what if even the rod which despises will be no more? Now, I think it was brought up in our lesson that word rod could also be translated how? Do you remember?
Scepter.
Like, and a scepter is what?
No.
The scepter?
The rod?
It's like this thing that...
marching band guy carries.
Pharaoh had it, and he would say, so let it be written.
Okay. Yeah, like with Pharaoh. You think about with Pharaoh. He's the king, the leader. A scepter is like this rod, this fan. Usually you think of it being gold or encrusted with jewels or something. It's a sign of what?
Authority.
Authority, kingship, leadership. Okay. So it says, what if even the rod which despises will be no more? If it's talking about the scepter of leadership, what's going to come to an end with this third siege?
No more.
The king. Who is the king?
Zedekiah.
Remember we talked about he's the last king of Israel. There's not been another king since Zedekiah. And so perhaps this rod, that can also be translated scepter, is talking about this last king, Zedekiah, who will be no more. Now, what does he talk about in verses 18 through 23?
Make two ways for the sword of King Babylon to come.
Okay, he says, make two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them will go out of one land and make a signpost. Make it at the head of the way to the city. You shall mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the household idols. He looks at the liver. Now, what is that talking about? I believe we looked at a cross reference. Did we look at a cross reference about that?
We did.
And what was that about?
Well, talking about how he was trying to pick his way to go, but cross reference tells us specifically that
okay.
He was inside.
So Nebuchadnezzar consulted who in to try to decide how to go into Jerusalem? Which way to go?
It's like casting lots.
Okay, he consulted diviners, okay? And it says that he's trying to decide which way to go, but who is really deciding?
God.
God's really deciding. Okay.
Jeremiah writes about it too. He says, by God's great power, God's outstretched arm had given them lands in the hand of King.
Okay, and we see that outstretched arm again. We've already seen that in Ezekiel. Now remember, Jeremiah is the same time as Ezekiel saying this. But where's Jeremiah?
In Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is in Babylon. And they're saying, God is telling them the same thing. And when you think about that, really, you know, how incredible that is. And you know it's God, because could they consult with one another?
No,
they couldn't. They didn't have Facebook, you know. And they didn't have the old telegraph, which was cutting edge in its day. And so, you know, here Jeremiah is saying the exact same thing that Ezekiel is saying, because they are both prophets of God. Now, starting in verse 24, this next paragraph, 24 through 27. What does it say is coming? Or what will be?
A time of punishment of the end.
Okay, a time of punishment of the end. And it says, who is it specifically talking to in verse 25?
The prince of Israel.
The prince of Israel, who is that?
Zedekiah.
Zedekiah. Okay. It says in verse 26, thus says the Lord God, pertaining to the prince of Israel, remove the turban and take off the crown. This will no longer be the same. Okay, what do we know happens to Zedekiah? Yeah, his crown is removed from him, isn't it? Not when you're talking about like a physically the crown, but his kingship. And he's killed, remember? He comes out. He's the one that they blinded him. Well, first they killed his sons in his sight. They blinded him. They took him to Babylon. And what did they do there? He died. They killed him. Okay, so saying, remove the turban, take off the crown. This will no longer be the same. In verse 27, a ruin. I will make it. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Now, when God says something one time, we know we're supposed to listen. But when he says, a ruin, a ruin, a ruin, what is going to be a ruin? Jerusalem. Israel, the kingship, is all going to be a ruin. And God is going to make it that way. And it says, this also will be no more. Now, he's speaking in verses 24 through 26, specifically to the prince of Israel, right? And he's saying, take off that turban, that crown. I'm going to make it a ruin. He said, this also will be no more until he comes whose right it is. And I will give it to him. Who is that?
Jesus.
King Jesus. Do you see the hope in the middle of all of this bad news? I mean, to say the least, it's bad news. This destruction, this judgment. And yet you see the promise of the king that's going to sit on the throne, and he's going to be there forever. The crown is going to be given to King Jesus when he comes. One thing I wanted to mention too was help me find the verse where it talks about the slain doubled. For the third time, the sword for the slain doubled for the third time.
It's in 14.
Verse 14. Yes. You therefore, son of man, prophesy, clap your hands together. Let the sword be doubled the third time. The sword for the slain. Do you know what this could possibly be a reference to? What's being prophesied that's getting ready to happen here?
The third siege.
Okay. It's already happened twice. And so this could be a reference there to that third siege.
God is in control of all of this. I mean, he uses King Nebuchadnezzar.
Right. And I want to talk about that because we looked at King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. And what did we see there?
Talking to all the people in the land of Babylon.
Okay. What happens to King Nebuchadnezzar?
He has a dream.
Okay, he has a dream.
About a tree.
Okay, he has a dream about a tree.
And then this angelic being comes down from heaven and chops it down.
Mm-hmm. And leaves a stump.
Now, at the beginning of this chapter, what is Nebuchadnezzar's attitude about God, or what does he say about God?
Well, he proclaims him to be the Most High God,
but right.
Then he goes into taking on his own. He forgot about that somewhere along the line.
Okay, so he has this dream, and he brings in people, and they can't tell him what it's about. And then, who is able to tell him what it's about?
Daniel.
And Daniel tells him what this dream about. And somebody tell me just in essence what this dream is about. What's going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar?
He's going to be driven from mankind and end up lying and acting like an animal with a beast in the fields.
Okay, so King Nebuchadnezzar, who is the most powerful man in the known world at that time, it says, is going to become like a beast of the field, right? Literally, like a beast of the field.
Eating the grass.
That's right. And so he says this is going to happen. And one year after he finds out that Daniel tells him this is what that dream means, 1 year later, what is he doing?
He's in the
Yes. Surveying his kingdom. And what does he say?
Being boastful. Here I am.
Look at everything that I have done, everything that I have built. Now, like we said at the beginning of chapter 4, it's like, look at all this great stuff the Most High God has done for me. 12 months later, he's saying, look what I've done. No sooner were the words out of his mouth than what happened?
He went insane
and became a beast of the field. How long was that for?
Seven days.
Okay, it's, that was what is prophesied, that's going to be seven periods. It said in verse 34, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And I love in verse 37, it says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride.
That right, big bold right like that.
Is that still the way God is? Is he able to humble those who walk in pride?
Yes.
He certainly is. He certainly is. So the King of heaven humbled proud Nebuchadnezzar. Did he humble Zedekiah?
Oh boy, did he.
Is he going to humble the people of Israel?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
He is, isn't he? Because he says to them, we saw that in chapter 20, he says, I'm going to do all this stuff. I'm going to scatter you. I'm going to bring you back. Then what are you going to do?
Yourself.
You're going to be so mad at yourself for what you did. It says, you are going to loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things you've done. They're going to see what they've done, just like Nebuchadnezzar saw what he did. Now, who does Nebuchadnezzar make it clear has exalted him and abased him and exalted him again? God has. Does God still do that today? He does. And I love this scripture. We looked at about Cyrus. And what was that that reference we looked at? That was Isaiah, right? Now keep in mind, Nebuchadnezzar is, you know, the most powerful man in the world at that time, during Ezekiel's time. The kingdom of Babylon, the Chaldeans, were fierce warriors. You know, they were the world power. And yet, what does God say in Isaiah chapter 44?
What does God say?
We looked in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 24 through 45:7. What is God? Who does God say that he's sending?
Well, he takes Cyrus by the right hand.
Okay.
To subdue the nations before him.
Okay, he talks about this man named Cyrus. Okay? Now, to really appreciate this, you've got to know that this is being... Isaiah is talking about Cyrus 175 years before Cyrus is born. And God is being very explicit in this prophecy. He's saying, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Now, in the book of Daniel, you see that Nebuchadnezzar dies, and another king is the king of Babylon, Belshazzar, I believe. Mm-hmm. Is that right? And so Belshazzar is the one that sees the writing on the wall. Mm-hmm. And part of that message was, your kingdom's coming to an end. And who brings the Babylonian kingdom to the end? To an end?
Rose.
The Medes and the Persians, right? It's that Medo-Persian empire, that dual empire, the Medes and the Persians. Okay? And Darius or Darius is one of those leaders, and who's the other?
Cyrus.
Okay, 175 years before he's even born, God says that he's my shepherd, he's my anointed, that he is going to declare to Jerusalem that she's going to be built and that the temple foundation will be laid. Who sent the first exiles back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple in Ezra's day? Cyrus. 175 years before he's even born, God says what he's going to do. That's amazing. That's our God. Does God work like that today? I think it's especially fitting that we're looking at this passage when Tuesday is election day. And we get so caught up in who our earthly, quote unquote, kings are. And yet, who's in control? And sometimes we think, God doesn't want that person to be president. God wants this person to be president. I don't know. I can't tell you who he wants to be president. But I can tell you this. Whoever becomes president is what? That's who he wants to be president. That's who he wants to be president. And God holds the heart of the kings in his hand, and he can turn it whichever he wants, just like channels of water. I don't care if it's Babylon. I don't care if it's the United States of America. God's in charge. And he doesn't even have to snap his fingers. And that kingdom will fall, or that kingdom will stand. And to me, that's encouraging, because I've heard the word fear used a lot with this election. And y'all, we don't have a thing to be afraid of, because it reminds us, and God reminds us in Ezekiel chapter 21, that covenant he made with Israel, that King Zedekiah was the last king. But was he really the last king?
No.
He's not. He says, until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. And when he comes, whose right it is, he's not going to just be the king of Israel. He's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We don't have anything to worry about. Our job is to do what God tells us to do, to worship him, because it doesn't matter who's king. We can still worship the King of Kings. We're not electing a savior on Tuesday. We've said before, you know, we're not electing a pastor. We're certainly not electing a pastor, and we're not electing a savior. We have a savior. And so I want to encourage you, don't be afraid of the outcome of this election or any election. Because in the economy of eternity, it doesn't matter. Whether or not we obey matters. Whether or not we're worshiping the king or we're worshiping idols. How did you title chapter 21? I think there's a very obvious word that should be incorporated in your title, which is what?
Sword.
Sword.
Fear the sword.
Fear the sword.
Sounds like a new movie.
Yeah. Anybody want to share what they put? God's sword of judgment. That's good. It's coming. It's coming to them. I put my sword will go forth. I think if it's got sword in there, I mean, it doesn't have to, but I just feel like that's such a key word in this chapter that for me, it just immediately makes me think about what this chapter is about. That third siege is coming. It's going to come whether they think it will or not. And it's going to come when?
Soon.
And there's a finality to this judgment that they haven't seen with those previous two sieges. I want to remind you before we close in prayer that next weekend is a holiday weekend. And so I think is it Veterans Day on Monday? And so we will not have class Sunday night. And so you have 2 weeks to do this next lesson. And so let me tell you, if I could get my lesson done this week, you can get your lesson done in 2 weeks, because this past week has not been an easy week, as you know, for me. So does anybody have any questions or any comments, anything you want to add?
Verse 30, since we're talking about the sword, we know that, you know, punishment of the end of Acts 29, you know, he talked about that. Jesus is going to be the last king. And then, but it says, return it to the sheath in a place where you were created. I'm just kind of confused on how he's finishing up this chapter.
Okay.
If it's like saying, when he says the punishment of the end, are we talking like future down the road, Revelation kind of stuff to the end, or more just in the history stuff? Because, you know, he's saying it's going to return it to the sheath, and in a place where you were created, in the land of your origin, I will judge you. So we're coming back to another judgment. Or not another judgment, but that he's going to judge. So is he talking about, you know, he gave Israel the land, the promised land that he gave them, and then he took them out, and he's going to let them go back. But then, you know, he is going to, we're all going to be judged.
Does anybody have any insights that they'd like to share on that?
Verse 28 says that he's referring to the sons of Ammon.
Sons of Ammon.
Okay. Let me see. I had something in my notes. Let me look real quick.
In 29, it talks about the thoughts. So I'm thinking it might be talking to the diviners.
Well,
false sayings, leading them astray and stuff.
All right, let me see.
It says, and you, son of man, prophesy and say this. Thus says the Lord God concerning the sons of Ammon and concerning their reproach, and say, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, to cause it to consume, that it may be like lightning.
Okay, in verses 18 through 23, when it's talking about two ways for the sword of Babylon, it's saying that here in verses 28 through 32, that is prophesying one of those swords, and this one of those swords of Babylon is against Ammon. And that happened, it says, Ezekiel prophesied Babylon's sword against Ammon in 581, 582 B.C. Okay? So that came after what?
The third siege.
The third siege.
It seems like the commentaries, because I kind of got confused in that area too, said something about they kind of ridicule the Jerusalem, that Babylon went towards them and not Ammon first, and because of that, God was going to go after Ammon, which that kind of...
And we saw where Rabbah was mentioned, R-A-B-B-A-H, which at that time was the capital of Ammon, And like you said, some of the commentaries say that they had rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Because remember, Nebuchadnezzar was a world power, so he had his thumb on not just Israel, but everyone else. And some people believe that Ammon rebelled at the same time that Israel was rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar, that Ammon was too. And that Ezekiel is prophesying in these verses 28 through 32, Nebuchadnezzar soared against Ammon because they rebelled. Remember, he's going against Jerusalem because they rebelled and they sought help from
Egypt.
So he's putting an end to that, and so it looks like he is doing the same thing to Ammon as well. Any other questions? Did that help, Alan?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Any other questions? Okay, Ian, would you close us in prayer, please?
Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity to study your word. And Lord, as things become clearer with each passing week, Lord, help us to put into practice the things we learn and to know that judgment is coming, that we should be obedient because you are a loving and caring God. You've given us your instructions, and we know those are for our good and for the good of those that are around us. Lord, help us to share with others the truth of your love. And I pray that we would glorify you in all that we think, say, and do. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.